Please join me in Matthew chapter 18. I tell you, there are some texts that you read that our gospels are rich with them. They'll fill you. You'll remember them. They'll stick with you. And these couple of chapters, 17 and 18, that almost are the beautiful instruction to the one who's been saved by Christ, how you live, what you do, who's the greatest. This text this week, it comes off so beautifully and naturally after Jesus Christ telling his followers who were arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And then he points to the one, a child, the one who's small in stature, small in the affairs of men, small in the context of power. Humble is the word that we used last week. Boy, don't forget that. Do you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven? Right here, right now, you need to aim for humility. You need to aim for the opposite of pride. For those who have chased and pursued and are gaining humility, a vulnerability will come up. That vulnerability, as we have spoken to, will affect how others interact with you, whether you are leveraged, taken advantage of, harmed even. He speaks to that. And how you respond to such things. If indeed Christ shapes your mind and your heart and you pursue life in the kingdom of God with humility, you will have to learn how to respond to those who hurt you and offend you and sin against you. And as much as we chase such things as, I won't sin today, somehow those things tend to escape us a bit. Okay, maybe tomorrow. Okay, maybe next week. What do you do in the midst of living in the kingdom of God and aiming for humility? What do you do when I sin against you? What do you do when I sin against you? How do you respond? What's your move? And not just what do? How do you do it? If you're in the kingdom of heaven, the one who is the king rules in your heart. What do I do when you sin against me? When you hurt me and then hurt me again, whether with your mouth or with your hand or with your fill in the blank. What do I do then? You're a saint, set apart. I know that's a funny word, but that's what the Bible calls us. Set apart, saint. I'm a saint. Now what do we do when saints sin against saints? This has to spill out of humility. That's why he goes here next, my humble opinion, so we can evaluate this in our minds and our hearts and take an approach. Now he switches, Jesus does, from those who are from the one who offends, the offender, to those who are offended. Chapter 18, last week, 6 and 7, right? Whoever causes one of these microns, one of these little ones who believe in me, to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one to whom the temptation comes. What happens when you lead a humble one to the point of sin? Remember the term woe. Woe isn't an anger term. It's a term of absolute passionate regret. I regret to see what's going to happen. Woe to you. It's not a, I can't wait till you get yours. It is a regret term associated with the punishment that's coming. No joy in it, none at all. So now he transitions from those who are the offenders to those who are offended. Now hang on to this. This passage, if you take it honestly and apply it to your life, it'll change your life. It'll change relationships in your life. Verse 15, Jesus goes on. Connect this. If your brother sins against you, go. Now, he immediately proposes the idea that there's going to be sin, right? This is going to happen. There's going to be sin in the world. And now we're supposing, he's presenting the example that it's coming from a brother. Now, that's important here that you move through this. He's going to talk about Christ-like confrontation. What do you do? How do you do it? He's not saying, if your brother, your sister sins against you, forget about it. Don't worry about it. You'll get over it, and they'll get over it, and all's good. That's a terrible approach. He's advising them now how you live in this realm where you're called to the greatness of humility, and there will still be sin. It's personal. If your brother, your sister, fill in the blank, the point is another one who's in Christ sins against you. It's personal. It's against you. Not the point is here, you're not seeking to judge, right? If you go. There's an initiative here, a movement. That you're not on a witch hunt. You are not the moral police sitting on the side of the expressway waiting for a speeder to pass by. That is not your job. This is you when someone has hurt you or sinned against you. There is this initiative that if it's someone in Christ especially, go, do something, you must respond. Now, I'll tell you, this what he's about to say is with regard to believers. I'll even put this caveat out. Sometimes it can work in the world. You can approach someone who isn't a brother or a sister in Christ, and this may even work. I've tried it a few times. Don't hold your breath, but it might even work in the world. But the context here is believer to believer. One in whom Jesus Christ lives and another in whom Jesus Christ lives. And now there's conflict, there's confrontation, and he tells you to move. Now listen, at this point, before you read the next word, I remind you, never forget. It's the way it occurs in this book. It's the way Matthew presents the words of Jesus Christ. You first. Always you first. We don't get to this point where he instructs us on what it looks like to confront your brother or sister who has sinned against you until he's already and thoroughly talked about what you have done in your life to get rid of the sin in your life. I would remind you of passages like chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount and the front end. If you're offering your gift at the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, not they did something to you. They have something against you. Leave it. Stop. Shut down your worship and go, right? Leave your gift there before the altar. Go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. I mean, there is an urgency to making it right if indeed you feel in your mind that someone, a brother or a sister in Christ, has something against you. Go. Initiate. And now he's talking about you and your heart and your sin. Again, chapter 7, toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Why do you speak the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me pull the speck out of your own eye, and that then there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, remove the log from your own eye, then you will be able to help your brother with the speck that's in his. You first. You jump into this passage and you haven't done your first move, you're going to make a mess of it. You first. That's humility. That's the move of humility. And now the reality of movement here, right? Don't be a fault finder. You're not judging. You're looking to reconcile. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Here's the solution. Here's what you do. And here's not just what you do. Here's how you do it. What you do, you go. How you do it? Face to face. What you do? Go. You can't live like this. This is bad. You've just been hurt. You've been wounded. The context of this isn't whether a sin has been committed or not. A sin has been committed against you. If your brother sins against you, go to him. If your sister sins against you, go to her. But how do you do it? One-on-one, face-to-face. Don't I am them. Don't text them. Don't send them an email and say, what a jerk you are. Well, there's no love in that anyway. If it's at all possible, you do face-to-face. We're losing that art in our culture, sadly. We would much rather text each other. But here in the context of an offense, face-to-face is so desired. It's so much more. You initiate. Love initiates. Great love always initiates first. For God so loved, that was an initiation. Now we reciprocate. We love him back. Great love moves first. Don't wait until they come to their sentence and realize that they've just wounded you. You move. That's what love does. Love moves. And love goes in humility, and you carefully confront, right, with the spirit that God has given you. And you tell them face to face between you and him alone. Why alone? Because if indeed sin is almost always often a chunk of pride. I did this to you. I elevated myself over you. I decided to do this with regard to you. It's almost a movement of pride. The best way to tackle pride is to get all other eyeballs out of the situation. If you're going to have success when you're confronting a brother or a sister, your best possible chances of lowering the pride is one-on-one. One-on-one. They're not worried about what someone else is thinking in the moment. They just have you and them face-to-face. You go to them one-on-one and you point it out to them. And listen, the idea is here is the gain. You, if he listens to you, you gain your sister. You gain your brother. That's the hopes. That's the goal. I'll say this very carefully. This should work. I mean, if Christ is in you and Christ is in the person that you are confronting, this should work. I don't want to say you hope it would work. I want to say it actually should work. It should evoke, pull something out of them that responds with humility that says, man, I hurt you? Oh, geez, that's not what I meant. Forgive me. This should work. And when it doesn't work, you ought to be surprised. Disappointed and sad, but surprised. You ought to think in your mind, man, that should have worked. I said something to him. He handled me in a very bad way. He hurt me. And I told him, you did that, and I was hurt. And if you don't evoke a response of humility, something's wrong. You should pray to God that way. God, this should have worked. Father, this should have worked. I approached your other son. I'm your child, so is she. So is he. Why didn't this work? This should work in Christian circles. If it doesn't work, there's a problem. Let me say that again. If it doesn't work after this one little move, there's a problem. I mean, this ought to work beautifully. It's an unworldly response because it's a Christian response. We're told all through Scripture that when a brother, sister comes to you with a wound, be receptive. Listen carefully. Look at the Proverbs. I'll put these all in front of you. Just, it's all over the wisdom literature. Do not reprove a scoffer or he'll hate you. Reprove a wise man and he'll love you. Strike a scoffer and the simple will learn prudence. Reprove a man of understanding and he will gain knowledge. Like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. A friend, a brother, a sister comes to you. You should want and desire such things. David, the king, the man after God's own heart, let a righteous man strike me, he says. It's a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. And David was very familiar with sin. But he had an incredible heart of repentance. Notice that about David. Now, when he is confronted, he really responds. It's very true about him. We should want that and move toward it and seek it in our lives. Paul writes to the church at Galatia. He says this, brethren, brothers and sisters, if anyone's caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, though keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. You know what's interesting? When you go and attempt to restore a brother or a sister who has been caught in transgression, in particular one against you, be very careful how they respond, that you don't end up in the same sin that they're in. That can happen. You get led to anger, you get led to fear, you get led to all kinds of other things, or you fall in the same pit that they're in, pride. Oh yeah? Well, take this. That's your response? Well, come here, I'm going to kick you. Well, there's ungodliness. You know, because two wrongs always make a right. That's the move, one-on-one, and Jesus moves from there. But if he does not listen, which I would say in the midst of Christian circles, if I hurt you and you come to me and you say, listen, Mike, wow, I can't believe you said that about me. I can't believe you did that to me. I can't believe you handled me that way. And my first response isn't, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? Something's wrong with me. It should work. It should work. But if it doesn't, if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If that doesn't work, then there needs to be multiple witnesses to the one who's being accused. Not so much that if this isn't done, the one who has done the wickedness, sin is not up for question here. It was to safeguard that person from a malicious accuser. So you want two or three to say, yep, yep, she does that. Yep, she did that to me too. Yep, yep. Yes, the idea was to safeguard the person in case the one making the confrontation was malicious. That was in the Old Covenant, Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime, any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Not only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. So as that person is being rightly accused, you want to protect them from someone who has ill intent. The challenge here in this, and we have messed this up in tremendous ways, it is not some kind of a litmus test for getting someone off the hook. Meaning, well, you went to them one-on-one. Did they repent? No, they doubled down. Well, you didn't take two or three, therefore they're off the hook. Yuck. That's a complete miss of the heart of God. That is legalistic application. Well, there may be reasons why you didn't take two or three. One example could be they're going to face the same hurt you faced. That's a possibility. The idea is to don't let a malicious witness bury somebody. Don't turn this into some kind of a Simon says, oh, you didn't do it that way? He's off the hook. She's off the hook. That's not what God's heart is here. And if they don't listen to the two or three, you know, so that things can be established by the evidence of two or three, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Wow. The point is that this person ought to be known, and the fellowship needs to be removed. And I don't know, I'm getting old now, or old, I'm there. Listen, my experience has shown, and you can testify this about yourself, that if step one hasn't worked, rarely, if ever, do I see step two and three work. If you're not willing to repent, if I confront you because you hurt me, then the chances of you repenting when I bring two or three in front of you are even less. Pride goes up when eyeballs increase. And if you're taken in front of the entire church and said, listen, this guy's a dirtbag, say you all? If that is what is needed to evoke repentance, it's a mess. The point is to establish, indeed, that one person wasn't trying to get at another here. This is a challenge. Man, if you practice the one-on-one with a brother or a sister in Christ, that's the best you can do. And it ought to work. It should work really well. And you should be sad and disappointed when it doesn't. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Now he's looking at the church in terms of their binding and loosing the things that they know to be right and wrong. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is the exact same thing that he said to Peter in chapter 16 when Peter came out with his great confession. Now he says it to all of them. Was nothing particularly special about Peter in that movement, meaning you know what's right, you know what's wrong. If you agree on these right and wrongs, it's not that you bind God's hand in heaven. He points to what it is. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. He's with us. That he moves. If you agree in Christ, you're yielded to Christ, that God will guide your decision-making process. Wow, if you had any feel for how powerful this is, it would set you back. You take two or three saints that have worked through the greatness of humility, you unite their hearts in movement, and they're praying about what to do next. God says, I'll give it to you. It'll happen. I'm with you. He's talking about his presence with us, God's presence in the midst of the church and how we move and his spirit being with us when we do these things. Now, forgiveness. Confrontation, forgiveness. Peter speaks, big surprise. Why couldn't it be Thomas or somebody? Then Peter came up and he said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? So I love this. It falls on the heels of exactly where your mind would go. I confronted and I won my brother over. But son of a gun, he kicked me again. And I went to him in love and I said, listen, I just got kicked again by you. And he goes, sorry, man, I can't control my foot. Will you forgive me? Yes. The next day. Are you kidding me? How many times? The rabbis used to teach one, two, three. Then the burden of forgiveness is removed. Peter, he was paying attention to his master. Seven. He doubled that up. Good job, Peter. As many as seven times? Except Jesus responds to him in a way that he didn't anticipate. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. In other words, the point isn't some kind of numerical countdown at which point you're going to run out of mercy, run out of grace. The point being here is there's no counting when it comes to forgiveness. Christ-like forgiveness has no bounds to the count. And there's always a presumption of repentance with forgiveness, always. It's not explicitly mentioned here, but in this identical comment that Jesus initiates on his own, he makes it infinitely clear. Luke 17, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The idea of forgiveness where there's no repentance is a conundrum in Scripture. It's a transaction between two. You will never face God and say, God, listen up. I sinned, I know, and you have to forgive me because, well, you're the God of grace. He might look back at you and say, listen, you never repented. Do not have to forgive you. There is a turn. That's a turning word. I know it's hard to imagine that someone would kick you seven times a day and feel bad about it seven times a day. But the issue isn't how many times. The issue is forgiveness, to cut away the cost, to release the debt of punishment. It's boundless, it's endless. There is no limit to it. That's a profound teaching here. Now he gives a parable to reinforce it. This is forgiveness in the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, only Matthew records this. This is only found in Matthew. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, if you were sitting there listening to him, you would have gasped. A talent was a weight. 75 pounds of a thing. One talent was 75 pounds of a thing. If you run the numbers quickly, it doesn't say here whether these are talents of gold, 75 pounds of gold, one, or 75 pounds of silver. Those were oftentimes the two most common. It doesn't say which of the two. If it happens to be gold, a pound of gold is going for about $22,000 today. 75 pounds of that rates right around $1.65 million. One talent. 10,000 talents has got you in the neighborhood of about $16.5 billion. Here's a servant, and he owes his master $16.5 billion. Dollars. did you do? How do you run up such a debt? An inconceivable amount. And since he could not pay, that's where our culture would say, well, duh. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. Now, he would only have gotten, who knows, a couple thousand bucks. But you might as well get something instead of nothing. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. That's a lie. That's impossible. Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him, and he forgave him the debt. That's the second grasp. You're kidding me. I just cut loose $16 billion? But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him about 100 denarii. A denarii was one day's wages for a day laborer. Picture about a third of your salary annual. It's not a ridiculous debt that you might be able to pay off. You go into debt way more than that to buy a house, for sure. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, same words, have patience with me, and I will pay you. A very doable thing. He refused, and he went, and he had him put in prison until he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and they reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me? And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. In other words, forever. Forever. What a parable. You who are in Christ, if this doesn't completely pull out of you the idea of what God has forgiven you, then you've not read it carefully. This is a parable about forgiveness, a cutting away of a debt. The reference here would be to the cross one day. The reference here would be to what has God forgiven you that you might turn around and look at someone else and say, but I will not, or I will forgive you because you have done this to me. Now, I don't know the measure of debt that we owed God, because that's exactly the way it's referred to in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I don't know how much that is, but I can look at the price he paid to get an approximation of the depth of the wealth that was there. He paid the life of his son. Your debt cost the life of the Son of God. Wow. And while I have a hard time putting a number on how much did I owe God, I can easily contemplate what was paid for the debt. And that's a number above $16.5 billion that he would endure hell itself. My God, why have you forsaken me? To save you. To save me. Forgiveness. Wow. There's no comparison to the cross if you just slow down and think about it for a moment. And then the teachings to the church are to emulate that. Paul writing to the church at Colossae, bear with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. You must forgive. He doesn't say you should. He says if Christ has forgiven you, you must forgive. And then Jesus drops the bomb at the end of this parable. Parable done. Conclusion made. Verse 35. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. I'll tell you, this parable is not a parable about eternal security or even a parable about salvation, but there are implications here. And if you're going to get your Bible to do one of these in your mind, which you should always want to do, you're going to have to come to the conclusion that forgiveness is a function of the forgiven. The forgiven forgive, and the unforgiven do not. The forgiven forgive, and the unforgiven, well, it's hard to give what you do not have. This is like an absolute truth. Not so much that, listen, you refuse to forgive your brother, therefore now you're out of heaven and back in hell. The Father won't forgive you. As much as it is a mark and an identity of a believer in Jesus Christ. The diamond cuts glass, and if it doesn't cut glass, it's not a diamond. The forgiven forgive. And that's how God responds. And that's how you respond. For the grace that God has given you, you pour out on others. Remember the scenario. This man was begged, please have mercy on me and I'll pay you back. No, I will not. To jail you go. There's no room, zero, in the life of a believer for such a heart. To the point where you could come to the conclusion that, wow, she doesn't know Christ. Wow, he doesn't know Christ. It's that strong in Scripture. Otherwise, I can't get my Bible to marry my Bible. God's Word, I am his, he is mine. I've been given the Spirit as a guarantee of what's yet to come. And I am forgiven. I will forgive. Amen. Amen.